Second time I heard that testimony, and I'm doubly blessed. It's really neat to see how God works through individual lives and not through just movements. We fail to recognize that movements often are started by one person. As we think about what God is teaching us, especially when we're in the position of learning, for the most part of our 20s, we will be learning, whether it be from books, whether it be from experiences of others. It would be a tremendous time of intellectual and moral and hopefully spiritual stimulation that we would grow into fine men and women of character, of nobility, and that we would add to the wonderful citizenry of this country and be a part of a great blessing of our society and our fellow man, and not a great hindrance. A part of that learning process is not just accumulation of knowledge and information, but gaining wisdom. Wisdom is knowledge tested in experience in life. There are things that we can learn from books and experiences of others, but there's only those experiences that we can have and we can learn from. And one of the key experiences that we need to learn and to gain wisdom in life is failure, setback, and difficulty and suffering. Without these things, we really do not learn life and the reality of life. If you shelter yourselves so that no pain, no suffering, no setbacks, no failure would ever come your way, you would be living in a bubble and in a fantasy world, because life is not like that. Life is filled with these so-called negative or bad experiences. That's part and parcel of living under the sun, living in a sin-cursed earth. I wonder how many of us really believe that mankind is basically good. Now, I guess prior to the 1900s, you could have maybe thought that if you were basically blinded by most of history. But I think after 1900, what we have witnessed is the greatest carnage that mankind has ever seen. We've seen people get butchered and die in the field of warfare, but we've never seen systematic elimination of an entire groups of people, not just nations of people. We're talking about an entire people groups of people. And we've seen that en masse. When at the end of World War I, the carnage was so great, when multiple millions of people had died, no one has ever seen such carnage in the field of battle. Historians have never described battlefields where millions of people die in a short span of time in warfare. And of course, you and I know from history that World War I was a time when they developed mass weaponry that was just really heinous, like chemical weapons. That things are colorless, odorless gases that are sent over to the enemy lines that would just choke them and give them a bitter, painful death. Those are kind of things that were invented and used in warfare. As historians of warfare teach us, that mankind has always used weapons that he has invented for war. And after the Second World War, we saw what the Nazis did. I recently saw a biography of several people who had survived the Auschwitz concentration camp in Poland. And they showed several of these concentration camps, Treblinka and Majdanek. But Auschwitz was the greatest horror that was experienced by people en masse. Over 1 million people died. And because they needed to get rid of these bodies and sheer volume of human bodies, just one person, and on the average it would be 100, 150 pounds, and if you shrivel them down like they did, the Nazis did, to even 80, 90 pounds, that would just take a lot of volume. To have 1 million people in a small location would be simply unfit. And so what they did was they incinerated them. As soon as they gassed them, they burned them to a crisp, to ashes. And they made this into a science, into an art. And this did not form at the spur of the moment as a last-ditch effort to some sort of fix some sort of population and and hostile enemy problems, these were carefully, meticulously designed and articulated, first of all, in the lecture halls of the universities of nihilistic philosophy in Berlin, before it ever became reality in Poland, where the Nazis were controlling these death camps. Now, could we have ever imagined to the depths of human evil that we would see? Could we have ever imagined that mankind could be that evil? And that these people did this without an inkling of their conscience being disturbed? Why? Because they have been systematically taught that it's just pure biology, it's just the way nature is, it's survival of the fittest, it's Darwinian evolution, marked by Nietzschean philosophy and nihilism, worked out in political and military application. That's all it was, as the Nazis would say, it's of blood and soil. It's just common biological process. The weak get weeded out, the strong survive. That's the way it is. You see any lions weeping or having emotional setbacks after it chomps off a lamb? No, that's the way nature is. It's just the way it is. And young men were brainwashed and taught that that's not human being, that's subhuman. And they have relabeled these people, whether it be gypsies or Jews and whatnot, relabeled them, dehumanized them, and then systematically eliminated them, and had absolutely no guilt or conscience about it. Only one from over 19 people who were tried at Nuremberg admitted any sort of remorse or guilt. And these were cold-hearted, bloodthirsty people. And then before we pass judgment, let us not pass judgment right now, these were learned people. They read Goethe. They read great philosophies of Immanuel Kant. These people heard music of Wagner. They understood symphony. They recited poetry. They played brilliant musical instruments. Feuerbach, Marx. These are things that they were very familiar with. These were learned, educated people. Now, if we did not go through that kind of carnage and that kind of human evil, I doubt that there would be so many people giving humanity a bad name. But after that, we have had so many other genocides. The killing fields in Cambodia, the genocide of Rwanda, the butchering in the Balkans by Milosevic, and ethnic cleansing. We've seen this over and over again, and we'll see more. And yet there are still people walking around blinded and stupefied by their own foolish speculation that we are basically good people. You know, the scripture teaches us we are so evil, and if it weren't the restraining hand of God, we would be just like them, even worse. Now, that's really hard for us to accept, because we like to pat ourselves on the back, we like to really elevate ourselves, we like to see ourselves as good, wholesome, law-abiding people. And yet we fail to recognize it's only the restraining hand of God. So, my basic presupposition for tonight as we study the book of Ecclesiastes is this. How will we learn the lessons of life without God's wisdom? How will we ever learn how valuable life is without understanding how brief life is? How futile life is without God, how meaningless it is without having a relationship with God. How will we ever understand our eternal destiny, that there is an eternity waiting for us after life, without understanding our origin? Where do we come from? If God made us and He has a place that He is preparing for our eternal residence, then we find our being in God. And that gives us tremendous satisfaction. Now, you may say, well, that's religious mumbo-jumbo. Well, no, it isn't. It's the truth revealed. It is the clearest picture of reality. And the reason why so many people are lost in their stupor and in the fantasy world of unrealistic life is because they have not learned wisdom. And the reason why they haven't learned wisdom is they have carefully managed to bubble themselves up in a fantasy world where pain, suffering, death, and failure do not exist. or it doesn't affect them at least. Now, as young people, we're in a place of tremendous blessing because God is giving us a really good dose of wisdom here. Because you will not understand the value of life unless you see the pain, separation, and the finality of a funeral and the dead, cold body in the casket. And you will not understand how valuable and precious life is and its wonderful enjoyment unless you have a major setback in health or failure in business, drop out of school, major moral lapse that you make that you would regret for the rest of your life. These things have its own unique place in this very sin-cursed, corrupt world. And so that's a hard pill for most of us to swallow. Really? Is there really a lot of benefit to have from all these negative experiences? And the answer that the author of Scripture, God, gives to us through the experience of Solomon is a resounding yes. Yes. There's tremendous wisdom to be gleaned. First of all, we can learn from failures and mistakes and experiences of others. That's a lot of wisdom. That's good wisdom. But there are certain things that only we can learn from our own experience. And that's where we find ourselves in this chapter in Ecclesiastes 7. Why don't we stand together as we read God's Word and honor His Word together tonight? You can stretch out too while you're at it. And I like to read verses 1 to 6 from Ecclesiastes 7. Ecclesiastes 7, verses 1 to 6. A good name is better than good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of the mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the songs of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool, and this too is futility. Amen. Please be seated. Every generation of humanity must figure out and must uphold a certain standard of morality and certain standard of life. The biggest problem with young people is that they are too impatient to study history, and they are too impatient to listen to the wisdom of the elders. The fact of the matter is that some of the most important lessons in life can be learned so much better from history and from the experiences of elders. There is something to be said about 60, 70, 80-year-old person or man or woman who has been through life experiences like death, like suffering, like pain, like failure, like the heartache of losing your own child, and yet still have the energy and the stamina to stand firm and to be positive and to be joyful and to cling to God and have hope in eternity and to be ministering and serving other people. There is something massive to be learned from such giants who walk among us. But the foolish man is that he would rather learn from great names rather than a good name. A great name is someone who has accomplished much. He's very popular and famous because he is noted for whatever he does or whatever he's accomplished, whether it be lots of money, lots of education, lots of this, lots of that. But as Scripture reminds us, a good name is much better than a great name. And that's the first thing that we learn. As we learn the lessons of the grave. The grave can teach us so much wisdom that parties can never. You see, when you go to a funeral, when you go to the gravesite, all the frivolity and all the superficiality goes out the door, and solemn seriousness and a hard look at life is there. That's where wisdom can be found. Scripture says a good name is better than good ointment. The ointment here is perfume. And the connection is clear. Perfume is for topical applications. It's just superficial. You put it on temporarily, you smell good. You pass by and people go, wow, that smells really good. You look at the perfume commercials, all kinds of serendipitous things happen when, I guess, women wear perfume. They catch the attention of all the guys, right? It's superficial. It may make for good perfume commercials, but we know that it's short-lasting. It smells good, but it doesn't really change the inner character of a person. And the name in the Hebrew idea, in the ancient Near Eastern idea, is the summation of the inner character of a person. It's who he is. It's who he is inside, is who he is, period. And when is that name really known? Solomon says, and the Word of God says, it's known at the end of his life, not at the beginning. See, birthdays are just sentimental times where you look back and saying, huh, I had a really nice experience in life. But death, funeral, is a time where you soberly and somberly look at the future. Wow, if this is what life is, and that funeral, and every funeral is a reminder of my own funeral in the future, if my life is going to come to a sudden halt like that person's life did, what must my life be from now on? How should I live my life? What must I do to order my life in such a way that I maximize my God-given potential and opportunities? Now you begin to be pretty serious when you're at a funeral. You think about life for what it is. And that's the great wisdom that the grave would teach us. And that's why Solomon makes that connection. A good name is better than good perfume. And good name points to the summation of one's character. You are who you are because of all the decisions you have made based on your experiences thus far. Your character, your personhood is where you are based on 20 or some odd years of your life to this point. And your life will be basically what you live your life to be, the decisions that you make from now on to the point of your death. That's what you will be. When people surround your gravesite, what will they say? That doesn't matter. That's not that important. What will God say? What will God say about the summation of your life? Will He say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? You have been faithful with little, I will grant you much, enter into the joy of your master. Or will he say, who in the world are you? You may have all the accolades and applause of men, but I don't know you. You don't have a relationship with me. Out of my face, depart from you, evildoer, I never knew you. Between these two things that God will say to us on the day of judgment lies our destiny. You know, we need to think cold-heartedly about life. Really look at reality right in the face and just define it. Instead of being so superficial, living moment by moment without having absolutely no regard for what life is really about. What teaches you and me about what life is about? Let me tell you, the scripture says death teaches us what life is about. If you carefully maneuver yourself to not to confront death, smell death, look at death right in the eye. You visit those terminal wards and you look at death. You smell death. And I've been through those terminal wards inside and out, back and forth. And I pray for people. I held hands while they died before me. And I've even said the last dust to dusts, if you will, in front of dead bodies at the hospital. Being a preacher and a pastor, that's just part of the job description, I guess. The Lord taught me a lot of things about life. Death teaches us so much. And so death is not something for a believer to shun or fear or avoid. Oh, it is to be welcomed and it is to be examined in the light of my own life. That this is wisdom. Are you going to learn this at UC Berkeley? Is someone going to teach you how to value your life and find the real purpose and the meaning behind what life is about? We're told to go for the gusto of life, but we're never told that this life will come to a sudden end and we'll leave everything behind. And that cold, hard reality is what will make us wise people for life. Live for the eternal, not for the temporal. Live for a good name, not a great name. The world loves greatness, right? Even Alexander, he has a the great right after his name. That's how he liked to be remembered, the great. He may have been great at conquering people, killing people, dominating, and winning the world, but he was a fool. Why? Because at the end of his life, what did he have? Utter emptiness and futility. Say, sire, we have no more worlds to conquer. And he said he wept. He didn't weep because he was happy. He wept because his entire life's goal came crumbling down. This is it? This is the height and the pinnacle of power? And of course, historians tell us he died of syphilis, a sexual transmitted disease, at the age of 33. See, that's what foolish men do when they chase after power and they hold it and they look at it and open their hands. It's like fog. It seems to have substance, but there's nothing there. Listen to what Solomon says, verse 6. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of fools, and this too is futility. There you have it. You have the superficial fool who lives for the momentary pleasure, and then you have a person who goes, verse 2, to the house of mourning rather than the house of feasting, and he gains tremendous wisdom. Why? Because he's not interested in superficiality, he's interested in depth. So our thesis for tonight is this. To be deep about the things of life is far better than to be superficial about life. A well-contemplated and reflected life is so much more valuable than a life busily lived, but without contemplation, without reflection. That's our thesis. And that will come resoundingly clear through these passages. So the first great valuable lessons of life is that the grave teaches us more wisdom than parties, birthdays, and all the wonderful, pleasurable things that men look forward to. And as wise people, we need to look at death and the grave with more seriousness and greater intensity and a careful introspection. Study death. Then you will be studying your destiny. If you don't understand death, you won't understand life either. So when men talk about you, call you, mention you by name, will they mention a good name, or a great name, or a fool? It's a good question. What is the content of your character? Is that exemplified by nobility that comes from a Christ-centered relationship? Or does it come from a self-driven ambition to be great among men? Remember what Jesus said? He who wants to be great will become the least. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. You know, God's going to turn over the entire tables on the day of judgment. The greatest, the who's of the world, the people we study in history, they're going to be nobodies in the kingdom of God. And the nobodies, the grandmothers who spend on her knees 40 years of prayer for other people, for her church, for her grandchildren, and for others, for the country, oh, she's going to be exalted in the eyes of God because she was a humble servant resonating the heart of God before His throne. People we think are nobodies will be great in the eyes of God, and people who are great in the eyes of men, they'll be nobodies. That's going to be a big shocker. A good name is better than good ointment. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Especially from a believer Christian's perspective, this is so much true. Right? Because our summation of our lives will be reckoned at the end of our lives, not at the beginning. And so it is better to go to the place of mourning, in the place of pain, where there's so much weeping and tears and somber look at life. It is better. Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now think about that one. Now you would think, well, this guy needs to go to the mental hospital. He thinks that death is actually a gain? Of course. You and I know, as Christians, Paul's philosophy of life and his worldview. You see, for him to die is to enter into an eternal world of bliss. That's when he will get his reward. He said, I have fought the good fight, I have kept the faith, I have finished the race. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me. And not only to me, but to all those who are eagerly awaiting his return. Paul knew that his ceremony of commendation would come at the end of his life. And see, he looked forward to death. Death is not something that he feared. It was something that he longed for. Because he knew that the greater life is beyond the grave. But he said, for me to live is Christ. And because he saw eternity after the grave, he saw his momentary life for Christ so valuable, so precious, so worthwhile. And even under great duress and persecution, Paul lived his life to the fullest. He never regretted life. He said, I've lived it to the fullest. No regrets. Now there is only thing that's left for me is reward. That is well-lived life. How many proud, self-righteous, and strong men have found the greatest meaning of life in the most lowliest and the most loneliest moments in their personal affliction? If you have an opportunity to read the biography of Chuck Colson, please do. He basically told most of his testimony in his book called Loving God. And it's a really a wonderful kind of autobiographical kind of testimony of his life. Some of you know Chuck Colson is a generation back. He was a very strong young Marine lieutenant who distinguished himself in valor during the Vietnam War. And then he was recruited, handpicked by President Nixon to be his personal aide. And this is around the Watergate scandals. Now, this is a previous generation, so this may not hit a lot to you, but in previous generation, this was big news. Charles Colson had a successful law practice in Washington, D.C. after his military career. And he said that it was the greatest honor for him to get a personal phone call from the President of the United States and saying, Chuck, I need you to come and serve in my cabinet. And Chuck gave up his law practice and jumped right at it. And that his office, with his door open, was right across the Oval Office. And Nixon always had his door open, and he would see Nixon right there, right across the hallway. And that Nixon would come to Chuck and ask him for advice, that as his personal counsel and aide, Chuck Colson told Nixon, I believe you need to do this, you need to do that. That was his job. I mean, you talk about a seat of power. You talk about picking up a phone any time during the day, and the person on the other side will never say, I'm sorry, could you call back later? You talk about your name being written by all the reporters and being shown on TV and all the media on a daily basis because you are on the headlines.